For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, Acts chapter 20. So we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we are well into the sort of third and final stage. Acts is all about the time period following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we've really been tracing is the progress of the message that Jesus Christ had for the world, which we call the gospel or the good news. When he ascended to heaven, before he ascended to heaven, he commissioned the 12. He said, "You guys, you know, I've accomplished something on the cross. It's a game changer between man and God, and the world needs to hear about it, because there is an invitation on the doorstep of every single person. They can be made right with me because of what I've done. And I want you to take this to Jerusalem, and I want you to take this to Judea and Samaria, and then I want you to take this to the remotest parts of the world." And they couldn't have known how it would have spread like wildfire. But that's exactly what it's done. And so in this third stage, what we've been seeing, the way we've kind of been tracing this is through the progress of these missionary journeys. There are three missionary journeys in the back half of Acts. All of them start from this city, Antioch, which is kind of the home base for this stage. All of them are led by Paul, although he has a kind of changing cast of people in his missionary bands that go out. And basically what they're doing is they're going into places that have never heard about Jesus Christ, and they are telling about him, teaching about him, bearing witness to his resurrection, presenting evidence from the scriptures and prophecies and creation around us. And people are responding. Some people are responding and giving their life to Christ. Some people are completely rejecting them and running them out of town. And as this has then progressed over the years, from the first journey to a second journey, and then eventually to a third journey, where they are going back and strengthening and building, this has really become a church movement that is sweeping across the ancient world. It's pretty exciting, and it's been cool to watch. This has happened, you know, historians try to put together with all the historical markers and things, how long are we talking about? This was probably 13 years that Paul was doing this. This was his life for 13 years, traveling around and building these churches. Now, there's more that we could say, for sure. We have not studied all the chapters about the missionary journeys. But because we're running low on time before we rotate at Christmas time and all that stuff, I thought that it would be good to fast forward to the end, because there's some really juicy stuff that we want to get that we don't want to pass by. And so today what I thought we'd do is look at Acts chapter 20. By Acts chapter 20, we're at the end of the third missionary journey. So we're winding down the chronicling of this. So they're winding, you know, Paul, by Acts chapter 20, Paul's starting to sing his swan song, you know. You start getting these indications that he is bringing it in for a landing. And so he begins to say some goodbyes on his way back. He's headed back to Jerusalem, and he begins to tell people that this is it, that he's most likely not going to return. And so what we're going to do tonight is study Paul's farewell. We'll catch up with him here in Troas. This is in the end of the third journey. And he's making his way through visiting these groups. And let's read what happens. This is chapter 20, verse 7. It says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight." So he's there. It's his last night with these guys. He's leaving the next day. So, you know, it's the last hurrah. And it says that he prolonged his message until midnight. So, you know, they're up late. They're having their final meal together. They're reminiscing, I'm sure. They're saying their goodbyes. And Paul's like, "I have stuff I need to tell you. I have to make sure you have all the instructions you need." And so they're up until midnight this last night together. Interesting side note that I got to point out. This little chunk here, it says, on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. This is the verse that many people point to say that you ought to have church on Sunday. Isn't that interesting? You know, I think if you stop someone on the street and you were like, hey, does the Bible say that you have to have church on Sunday? I'm sure like 8 out of 10 people would be like, yeah, probably. I'm sure it does. No. No, it doesn't. It does not say you have to have church on Sunday. It says one night in Troas they had church on Sunday. But the error, the interpretive error here is actually a really common and important one. It's blurring the lines, or it's confusing the descriptive parts of Scripture with the prescriptive parts of Scripture. There are, you know, most of Acts is descriptive. It's just, it's telling us what happened. They did this, they did that. It's an example. Sometimes it's a good example. Sometimes it is not a good example. Sometimes it's a bad example. Sometimes it's held up as praiseworthy, something you should do, sometimes not. But even when it is held up as a good example, that's still not as strong as a prescriptive, you know, a didactic teaching passage. There are other sections in Scripture that are like, hey, church, here's your instructions. Do this. Don't do that. Be like this. And so it's important, because if we begin to take all of the descriptions as prescriptions, we can get into some pretty weird waters. For example, if you want to treat this passage this way, if you want to say this passage means you have to have church on Sunday, then you also have to stay up till midnight. Right? That's what they did. So it's funny, that part didn't make it into the tradition. Well, it says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. So here's another description, another descriptive verse, one we've also followed. A rich, rich tradition in church history, falling asleep in church. This is something foundational experience, is part of the experience, you know, being a Christian. I have definitely participated in this. It's funny. So when I was a kid, we used to always go to my grandparents' church for Easter and Christmas. And it was a good church. But I was a kid, and I was not that interested in what was being said. And I remember one time sitting there, it was this beautiful room, and I was just looking around, you know, looking at all the windows, bored. And there was an octagonal skylight up above with all of these, it was lined by lights. And I was trying to count the lights. So I was like, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4. And it's kind of hard because they're shining in their eyes. And as I'm doing that, my mom leans over. And I'm like, uh-oh, I'm going to get in trouble. And she leans over and she says, 64. She had grown up in that church. I felt so validated, you know, like not the first person to count the lights on the ceiling. Anyway, that didn't really add to the teaching, but it's my only opportunity to say something about it. So I feel for this guy. It says he's a young man. That term is usually used to describe boys, you know, 8 to 14 years old. He's a young guy. He's sitting there, and Luke kind of paints a picture. They're in an upper room. It's in Troas. It's probably hot. They're in an upper room. There are many lamps. It's midnight. He's listening to Paul, who's a pretty sophisticated speaker, theologian. It's probably mostly over his head, you know. I'm sure he's thinking like, man, we should start like a junior high group or something, you know. Get some kickball. And so he's sitting there and he falls asleep. It says, as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. This is terrible. You know, in these ancient Roman settlements, it was common to have like upper terraces. They didn't have air conditioning, you know, so you'd have an upper area, an outdoor area or open windows. And so he falls asleep and he fell out and died. Imagine how horrible, just for a minute, imagine what that would be like. Everyone, I'm sure, rushed downstairs, they pick him up, he is dead. But Paul, it says, went down and fell upon him. Paul goes rushing down there. This is Paul, who we have seen perform many miracles, healings, many other things. Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Which is a miracle, because we just read that they just picked him up dead. He was dead. Paul's like, "No, he's not." When he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. It's interesting, you know, Luke includes this. It's a pretty astonishing miracle, actually. There aren't that many people who come back from the dead in the Bible. Only a few. And I think, you know, what I get from this is that this is Paul still got it. This is Paul at the zenith of his ministry. The Holy Spirit is with Paul all the way, and he's able to perform this. And it's a huge relief. They go back. They celebrate. They have a meal. Here's a funny detail, too. Then it says he talked with them a long while until daybreak. So it's like a kid, okay, midnight, a kid dies, and everyone mourns, and then Paul performs a miracle. Imagine this, how incredible, miraculous. They eat, they're celebrating. You know, everyone, I'm sure, is just like, whew, you know, that was the craziest thing I've ever seen. Whew. All right, Isaiah 53, let's get back to it. Where were we? I finished with our study till daybreak. It says, "But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." This section that we're in is one of the three "we" passages, because it's written like this instead of "they did this," it's "we did this." This is because our author, Luke, was present for this. He was a companion of Paul. He's able to write in the first person, "I was there for this." He's an eyewitness. And he describes in pretty good detail their itinerary. He says, "So Paul met us at Assos. We took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the following day, we came to Miletus. He's just describing hopping down these islands here till they arrive at this port city here. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So Paul's in a hurry. Not clear why at this point, right? Paul's like, "I need to get back. I know I need to get back to Jerusalem, and I need to get there by Pentecost." And so for that reason, he skips Ephesus, which is significant because Ephesus is a city right there. See, he sailed down around it instead of going through it. And that's a bummer because Ephesus was one of his main hotspots. Paul spent 3 years working in Ephesus, which I think is longer than anywhere else in any of the journeys. Ephesus was a major church. The whole area had, you know, the church had spread out into the area. There was actually a whole network of churches in the town surrounding this whole part of the province. This is like where some of his best friends and workers and longtime companions would be. But he skips it because he's in a hurry. And I'm sure that was painful. You know, it's like when you've got the family reunion. If you only have 10 minutes, you can't go to the family reunion because there's no way you're getting in and out of there in 10 minutes. So it says from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to see him, he said to them. So instead of going to visit the church there, he goes down to a different city and sends for the leaders, just the elders, to come down so he can have a parting meeting with them. Because he's in a rush. And so what happens, what we have next, is a meeting between Paul and the leaders of this big network of churches. And it's his farewell speech. What we get next is a speech. And as we've said in Acts, we don't blur past the speeches because the speeches are actually kind of the main event. You know, the speeches are the big action scenes in Acts, where the author kind of, you know, in this genre of writing, you kind of stop time, you slow down, you zero way in on one moment, one dynamic that we're really going to savor and understand the sort of key representative turning point. And so we have this speech. This is a unique speech, too. There's a bunch of speeches in Acts. Most of them are a Christian addressing non-Christians. You know, it's proclaiming the gospel to a Jewish audience or proclaiming the gospel to a Gentile audience. It's making a defense before the Sanhedrin or before some other authority. It's usually a presentation of the message of Christ. This is rare, though, because in this speech, this is a Christian addressing his brothers and sisters. It's a leader speaking to other leaders and trying to impart something to them, and that makes it special, and it makes it a gold mine for you and I, because many of us in this room, we're all about trying to follow Christ. And so we can hear something, I think, pretty good, pretty direct from Paul's speech. I think Luke included it because he was there for it, heard it with his own ears, and I also think that it's probably a representative example. You know, this whole end of the tour, I'm sure Paul was saying farewell, leaving instructions at each church he visited over many days. But here at Ephesus, he gets one shot, one speech. Here it is. Here's my whole message crystallized right here. And so it's pretty potent. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read it. And you just got to get a picture, Paul, and these old friends, and they're parting. You just got to go with the drama here of it. And this is his farewell. So let's see what he says. Then after we read through it, I'll come back and try to draw out some principles and some observations that are helpful. Here we go. Verse 17. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So he starts out here reminiscing. He's recounting. You know what I was like when I was with you. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he says, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So you know what I was like when I was with you, but now listen, behold, something different now. Now I have to go to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen there. But it ain't good. He says the Holy Spirit is testifying me to me in every city, saying bonds and afflictions await. Remember how in Corinth, God like appeared to Paul and encouraged him and said, don't leave. I have many people here. No one's going to harm you. Stay here and I'll protect you. Remember that? He's really getting the opposite message now, right? He's saying, now you have to go to Jerusalem, and you will not be safe. And yet he's bound by the Spirit. Real consistently through the missionary journeys, it's been the Holy Spirit, the beginning, middle, and end. It was the Spirit that said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, right? It was the Spirit who sent them out and led them to each city and connected them with individual people. And now here at the end, the Spirit is saying, you must go to Jerusalem. Paul says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So, no uncertain terms here. He's like, this is goodbye. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Like what he's saying here is he's saying, look, my conscience is clear. I have done my job. I have proclaimed the gospel. If there's anyone who didn't hear the gospel, it's not because of me. You know, everyone within the sound of my voice heard about Christ. And if there's alienation still between them and God, it's between them and God. It's not because of me. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So now he begins, he told him what he did. He told him that he is leaving, and now he begins to say, now listen, this is what you must do. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, he says, I commend you to God. I entrust you to God now. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. You get the feeling this left an impression on Luke, don't you? He's like, they were weeping and they were embracing him and they were going with him to the ship. And he was saying this, and he made sure to say that. He remembered this. Well, I think as we stand back and look at it, the first question that comes into my mind is, well, what kind of leader was Paul? You know, we're getting a glimpse here at Paul in action. This is Paul leading others. What kind of leader was he? There's a lot of ways to think about leaders. You can go to, you know, the library and get 8 bazillion books about good leadership. One way to think about a leader, I think, is what they lead you to. You know, what's the leader point you to? So like a charismatic leader points you to himself. Follow me. It's all about me. I'm great. Come on. That's a charismatic leader. Or you could think of an authoritative leader who leads you to his goals. I want to get this done. You do this. You do my bidding for me. That's an authoritative leader. You could think about what we call a transactional leader. That's someone who points you back to yourself. What do you want to do? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to go to Jerusalem or not? Do you feel like taking up the mantle of the church? That would be a transactional leader. Paul's like real explicitly not any of those things. You notice that? What is he pointing them to? He points them to God. And that's what we call a transformational leader. It's a totally different kind of leader. This is a leader who says, okay, what is God doing? What does the word say? What is the truth? That's what I want to do. I'm going for that 100%. Who's coming with me? That's a transformational leader. And it's powerful because it's not about you. You're not connecting people with you or your ideas. You're connecting people vertically to God. That's the power. Because when God touches a person's life, it is transformational. It changes you. It changes you when you interact with God. A spiritual leader is someone who says, follow Christ. And if you don't know how to do that, then follow me because I'm trying to follow Christ. And I'm happy to be your training wheels while you learn how to do it yourself. Because that's what God has for each and every one of us. This, I think it's encapsulated well in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Do what I do, not because I'm great or perfect. You know, he also said he was the worst sinner of all, you know. But do what I do, because I'm trying to follow Christ. And I think that why that's really, I think you see that in the progression of the speech. He starts out saying, this is what I did. Remember what I did? I didn't rip you off. I gave instead of taking from you. I stayed up late and taught you the word, and I spoke the truth to you. Remember that? I was humble. I learned those things from Jesus. Jesus taught the disciples to be foot washers, right? He said, I came and washed your feet. Now I'm leaving. And so now you go wash feet. It's this, imitate what I did. Here's what I did, but now you have to do it. That's how you could, that this speech boils down to that sentence. I loved you this way, and I'm leaving, and now you must love others that way. It's pretty cool. What we're really getting at here, we're getting a glimpse in the heart, I think, of a servant leader. This is the unusual perspective of God, that a leader isn't someone who achieves greatness over others and lords, you know, commands others. That's not a leader. A leader is someone who gets under others and pushes them up. A leader is a slave to others. A leader is a servant. Totally backwards from the way the world thinks about leaders. And I think as we look at this, you know, if you kind of pan the camera back and look at his speech, you can see a couple themes that I think are good marks of a servant leader. One is humility. He says right there, you know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. It's pretty bold to remind people how humble you were, you know. I was the most humble person in the room, and you know it. but I don't think he's bragging. I think he is reminding them of his example. He's like, guys, was I arrogant with you? No. Then don't you go be arrogant. I'm leaving you in charge. Don't you go be arrogant then with your people. Don't be prideful. Be humble. Jesus was humble. I've tried to be humble with you. Now you must do that with others. He says, I didn't shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul was a big deal. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He was probably wealthy at one point anyway. He was a Roman citizen. He was a celebrity. He's famous. He had infamous in some places, but well known. This guy could get a crowd like that, but he was not above sitting down with a few brothers and sisters in their home and teaching them the word. He's humble. He says, that's how you have to be too. He makes a big deal out of the integrity that he had, right? He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I was not here to get stuff from you. You could only say that if that was really true. If that was BS, everybody would know it, you know? But he was like, you know, I was not here to get from you guys. You know how these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. I sewed tents. I worked hard so that I didn't have to ask anything from you. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. See how he starts to shift it to that? I didn't beg from you, but now I was doing that to show you. You have to work hard so that you can help those who need help. And here's the principle behind it. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed. You'll be more happy. That's what that means. It is happier to give than to receive. Which is a whole other element that I see in this speech, the idea of the other-centered life. Now, I'm sure, you know, Paul was a human being. He was not perfect. But you sure get from this when you read through, his actions bear out. This was a guy who was really focused on other people. You know? Everywhere he goes, whether it's going great, whether it's going terrible, it's just never about him. It's about the people that he's trying to work with. His focus is always on that. Always giving himself to others. He says, the first day I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time. Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Paul was completely focused on other people, and it cost him. You know, this dude suffered. And he suffered in ways that he would not have otherwise suffered had he just continued to live for himself. mean, I would like to tell you, like, it is true, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but it's also true that if you make your life about loving other people, it's going to cost you something. You will endure suffering. There's nothing like the joy of giving yourself to another person with abandon, loving them. That is a special blessing we get as Christians. It is also a special pain that we get in the heartbreak. People treated Paul terribly. He was like slandered, lied about, unfairly tried. He was locked up and beaten and stoned and run out of town. People that he loved turned on him and abandoned him. You know, people betrayed him. He did pay a price. And what I see here, it's really incredible, you know, he had this thick skin. Like, Paul was tough. You never see him give up. You never see him like, this is just too much, right? He is all in whether he's going to suffer or not. He's just like, all right, next play. What do I have to do next? But what is really amazing, it's not just his toughness, it's his heart. His soft heart toward other people. Somehow, he kept a thick skin and a soft heart. You never see him get cynical about people. Show me the verse where he complains about the church. Even his churches that were like messing up the worst, he doesn't complain. He doesn't get dark on his view of humanity. You know how cynical he could have gotten? All the people that said no to Christ, all the people who saw miracles and denied it. He could have gotten so dark about people, but he didn't. He's drawn toward people to go to a new town and put himself right out there knowing they may hurt him just as bad. I'm telling you, I find that very challenging. I find that very challenging because I think that I'm like most Christians. You know, when I first started out and got the idea of ministry, I had this big, tender heart for people. And that lasted like a month, you know, before it was like, ow, you're dangerous, and I need to put up some walls. And it is very easy as a Christian, maybe even, I don't want to overstate it, but maybe it's even inevitable at a certain point we're going to wrestle with becoming hardened in our attitude toward people. Because people are messy. And we have to resist that. You know, it's a red flag. If you're in a ministry and you're sitting there and you realize that you've become cynical, you have begun to resent the people that God has put in your life, the next step is that then you begin to resent God for putting them there. Then that is a sign that I've wandered out of step with Christ. And, you know, don't be shocked if you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, that's not how I think of the people in my life. Well, join the club, you know what I mean? You can take Paul's example as a conviction like me, and we can all repent together. But I think that's challenging. Two big things I want to say. There's two other points I have to make, but they're bigger points. Two things Paul was. He was also very pastoral, and he was very missional. Those are two concepts in the Bible. They're not opposites, although they feel like opposites, but they're not. And Paul was extremely both, and I want to just show what I mean. Pastoral just means he cares for people. Pastoral is caring for others. And so I think that's encapsulated well by the language, the shepherding language that you see all through here. You know, the sheep and the shepherd. That's one of the most common motifs in the Bible. It's all through that analogy. In the Old Testament, the good shepherd is always God. And the sheep is Israel. And there's competition, you know, God is contrasted as the good shepherd with the bad shepherds of, you know, the earthly rulers and the rulers of the world are bad shepherds. In the New Testament, the shepherd is Jesus, right? He's the promised good shepherd who calls Israel and calls people from other flocks into his flock. Who's the shepherd in this passage? See, you want to say Paul, don't you? But read. Be on guard yourselves for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's the audience. It's the Ephesians. He's like, you guys are the shepherds. And that is striking because Jesus is the shepherd. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, Jesus is the shepherd, and I have shepherded you, and you're up. Now you shepherd. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's like, it's not because I chose you. He's saying this is the Holy Spirit's direction, and I do believe that there is a call that comes with leadership where God says, you're the one who people are going to follow here. And there is something mysterious to that. There must have been some evidence, probably, that people were following them already. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, whether you think you're qualified or not. The point here is that these people belong to God. Paul's saying, God entrusted them to me, and now he's entrusted them to you. You guys are stewards. That's the picture here. They're God's sheep. You steward them. And when you steward something, it's when you care for something that is not yours. So when you're the best man in the wedding, you steward the ring. He's saying, here, you steward the church. The church which, by the way, he throws this in, you know, the one he purchased with his own blood. Isn't that interesting? Why does he include that detail there? I think it goes back to the point I was just saying about people. He's like, you need to care for these people. And don't forget, these are the people that he spilled his blood for. These are his because a high price has been paid for them. They're very valuable. Yeah, they can be annoying and infantile and hard to deal with and make bad decisions, but he paid for them with his blood. Is that how you think about the people like in your home church or in your life? Is that your... that's easy to lose sight of, isn't it? But we must think of each other that way. We must, because that's how much he values us. You must value the flock. My grandfather passed away a while ago, and after that happened, my dad was going through some of his belongings, going through the attic, and he came across a rifle that he didn't expect to find, and he came down and he said, Mom, what's the rifle up in the attic? And she said, there's not a rifle in the attic. And he said, yeah, there is. And she said, I would never allow a gun in this house. He's like, well, there's this. You know what that is? That is a Japanese Arisaki rifle from World War II. My grandfather fought in Leyte in the Philippines. And we have a letter from that he wrote to his parents saying that he had picked up a weapon and wasn't sure what to do with it. He had brought this home and not told his wife about it for 50 years because he knew she probably wouldn't stand for it. Not cool? Not the lying part. That he brought it home. So anyway, we threw it away. Just kidding. We didn't throw it away. Okay, now, what would you say if I told you we pitched it? If I was like, well, it was dirty and old and it didn't work anymore. That would bother you, wouldn't it? Why? Because it would dishonor him, right? He put his life on the line. It's a symbol of the sacrifice that he made. He valued it enough to drag it across the globe and lie to his wife about it for 50 years. He cared. It meant something to him. It would be wrong to toss it. Okay. How much more then the people who God sent his son across time and eternity to not just risk his life but give his life for? You see what I'm saying? It would be wrong. It would be wrong to say, not that valuable to me. He's like, you need to take care of these people. That is what makes sense for you as a Christian. And by the way, that is the best way that you can show thanks to God. If you have gratitude in your heart for what God has done for you, then you can love his people. That's what he told Peter after Peter betrayed him, right? Peter betrayed him 3 times. And what did the resurrected Christ tell him? He said, do you love me? And Peter was like, you know that I love you. Then tend my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? I love you. Shepherd the flock. These go hand in hand. If you love Christ, if you love what Christ has done for you, then it necessarily follows that you love what he loves, and that's each other. So you have to value the flock, and you have to protect the flock. The command is to be on guard, because a shepherd's got to watch out for the sheep. And be on guard against what? Well, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come. He's keeping with the flock analogy. And they will not spare the flock. They'll come from among you, he says. Wolves from among you. And okay, what's the threat? He gets right down to it. Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He's worried about false teaching. He's worried about deception. He's worried that people would be swayed from the gospel and from the basic truth in Christ. The simple faith that we have, that we're saved because of the blood of Christ, by grace, through faith, apart from works, that you can't earn it, that it's just that simple, and we don't add or subtract anything from that equation. He's like, people are going to try to move you off that, because that's your foundation, and you got to watch out for that. That's your job. Protect the truth, because I know that this is coming. How did Paul fight off the wolves of deception and false teaching? He says, be on the alert, remembering what I did, that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Admonish means to bring to mind. He's like, I was with you all the time, night and day. I taught you. I told you when you were wrong. I warned you about false ideas. I called out the things that are antithetical to the truth of Christ. And I fed you the word. That's the most important. Look, he said, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. I just taught you the gospel night and day for 3 years. And that's what will keep you from being deceived. Do you know what the most powerful thing you can do in the life of another person? Other than tell them how they can be made right with God. Aside from telling someone the gospel, the most powerful thing you can do is to sit down with another person and teach them how to read and understand the Bible for themselves. Because when you do that, you're not just giving them something cool to think about. You're not giving them a truth for that moment. You're giving them a skill. You're equipping them with the capability to feed themselves from the truth. When someone knows how to read the word, how to interpret the word, when someone knows how to find the answers to their questions, then they're going to be able to fend off the wolves and not become a wolf themselves. And you have changed their lives. You've both protected them and given them a capability of following God. That is how we're going to fend off false teaching, says, by teaching one another the words. He says, now, I commend you. I entrust you. I'm handing you over to Christ. So a good shepherd cares for the flock, but ultimately entrusts them to God. You know, at the end of the day, I'm not going to always be here. And so you have to be able to stand on your own 2 feet. I think that's why it's cool. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You are not going to have me anymore, but you have the word. And you have the Holy Spirit. That's all you need. You got the truth and you got the Holy Spirit, and I'm leaving you in good hands. I've done, by teaching you the word, I've made you able to stand. Yeah, it's kind of like parenting. In parenting, the goal, like, yeah, when you have a little kid, your job is to protect them, right? You protect them. But you're not going to protect them forever. You don't want to perpetually parent them, hopefully, for the rest of your life, right? You want them at some point to stand on their own and feed themselves and maybe even be able to care for another little, to care for their own kid so that you can be a grandparent and spoil them with candy, because that is how it works. That's the laws of nature right there. And there is something bittersweet in that, right? That you love your kids and you kind of hate to let them go, and yet that's what's right. He's saying it's like that. I commend you to God. You have to stand on your own so that you can become shepherds in your own right. And this is the passing of the torch, not just the passing of responsibility for you. He's like, I've been responsible for you, and I can't be that anymore. Not only do you have to be responsible for yourselves, you have to be responsible for the others, though. And you have to be responsible in such a way that they will be able to be responsible for themselves and others. This is the multiplication effect that we see in genuine Christian ministry. We don't just love people, we love them in such a way that they can love others who will be able to love others. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, the things which you've heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul got something from Christ and he gave it to Timothy, and then Timothy gave it to someone, and he says, give it in such a way that they can give it as well. We're not just caring for people, we are equipping people who can care for and equip others. So he is pastoral, he cared for people. He is also missional. This is my last point, that Paul, while he cared for people, he was also totally locked on to a purpose. It wasn't just about the needs of people in his life, right? And I think this is seen most clearly in the course language that he used. He says, so that I may finish my course, which is a race course, is what that word is. You know, they had the Roman games and things like that. He's saying, I'm on a race, it's got a finish line, and I've got to get to the finish line. Paul's life was about a mission. Had a course, it had a finish line. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not out for a jog. I'm not just expending my energy wherever it seems like it seems best. I'm trying to land a punch. I'm trying to accomplish a goal in my life. And he names it. He says, that goal is the ministry which I receive from the Lord. I know exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be proclaiming the gospel to kings and Gentiles. He told me so. And likewise, there's no mystery about what we're supposed to be doing. It's crystal clear. Jesus told us we're supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. We're supposed to teach everything he taught. We're supposed to represent him in this world as his ambassadors. We're supposed to take care of the poor. We're supposed to show the world something different by our love. We're supposed to teach each other and encourage each other and bring each other to maturity in Christ and raise up leaders and plant churches. That's what we're supposed to do. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's challenging. I think there could be some hyperbole there. I mean, he is a person. We know that he was fearful on certain occasions. I know Paul cared about his life. I think what he's saying, though, is he's saying, look, if it comes down to the choice between finishing my course and doing what's best for me as a person, no competition. My life, the best interest of Paul, is subordinated under the command of my master. Paul knew that he owed his whole life to Christ anyway. Right? Paul was living on borrowed time. And Paul had it clear in his mind that it wasn't that God had come and gotten on his team to make his life better. It's that he had gotten on God's team. Paul worked for God, not the other way around. That's worth pondering, by the way. How does it work in my life? Is it that God works for me? Or is it that I work for God? And Paul had that straight. Well, he said that he needed to finish his course, and the finish line was at the end of his life. I'm guessing by this point, Paul had retired from his tent-making work. But he did not retire from his course. It's like the course keeps going. And that course ends in Jerusalem, he says. That's where I need to go. I don't know, it bothers me. Like, don't you kind of wish that the way this ended is that it was like, and then Paul went to Corinth or Ephesus or somewhere nice and lived out his days as a happy old man and watched the churches grow and basked in the afterglow of the fruit of his labor. And then he died a happy old man with a full belly filled with joy in the Lord. We'd be like, yes, like that's the life that I want. And instead it's like, no, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. I think we got to have this course, this marathon mentality. And my challenge is, how's your marathon mentality holding up? When you're working with young Christians, you have to tell them not to sprint. You know, take your time, get equipped. It's a lifelong race, man. Don't sprint. But it's funny, no one has said that to me in a long time. The older I get, it's more like, hey, dude, don't forget you're in a race, you know? And I think it's important because a lot of us, we've gone a long time. Some of you have been following the Lord 30, 40 years, I bet, in this room. And you've accomplished a lot. You built this church. And it would be easy to think it's time to hang it up, you know? But that's not what I see in this passage. And you don't have to take it from me because I'm only 39. I don't have any authority here. But take it from the Lord. Because you know how he is. And I'm sure that he's saying you should, retire from your job. Retirement's great. Retire from your job. Don't retire from your course. Because he's got you here, and he's got you here for a reason. These next years in Paul's life were not the most glorious years of his life, but they probably were the most important. And so the challenge, I think, if we want to follow Paul's example, it means we go hard to the end. I was watching a movie yesterday, and the character was like, I've only got a week to live, what's the point? And the other guy's like, well, it sounds like it's a pretty important week then. I was like, that's a great line, you know? Yeah, finish your course. Well, that's a pretty good place to stop, I think, right there. Pretty challenging example, I think, here from Paul. And there's probably more we could draw out of that, but I still think that's a good place to stop. How about we pray, and then we will wrap it up. Thanks for purchasing me and the other people in this room at the price of your blood, Lord. And it is a privilege to be used by you, each one of us. You've given us a course to run, and it's awesome. And thanks for the reminder and the challenge of it, God. And thanks for the opportunity to wake up tomorrow and take the next leg on that course. We're real grateful for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.